I'd like to offer a prayer this morning. I usually pray before the message anyway, but we just sang, and should the life, our life bring suffering, whatever the exact phrase was, and it will. There will be suffering. And sometimes the suffering is greater than we think we can bear, but reminded that the church all over the world, in most parts of the world, is experiencing suffering, the kind that we haven't had here. So I'd like to offer a prayer for, I want to pray for the world and the church around the world. And Father, thank you that you have you've called us with a glorious calling. You've allowed us to hear the gospel and we put our trust in Christ's death and resurrection, and that brings us makes us part of a broader universal group, a body that we call the church. And we think of the spots in the world right now that are experiencing great turmoil with wars and political decisions that seem unjust. And I pray for the church around the world. I pray for believers in the churches in Russia and in all the areas there. And thank you for the church in Israel and the church in Palestine. Those people who trusted Christ, and I pray that you would give them comfort. And Lord, I pray for those in these nations who haven't heard the gospel, and that they would be there would someone be in their midst, a missionary or another believer who would share the gospel with them, and they'd be able to come to trust in Christ as we have here. Thank you that we have been committed with the gospel, and that we can share it with others around us. And as we look at your scripture this morning, help us to have motivation and insight and courage to share the gospel with those around us. In Christ's name, amen. Would you please stand as we read 1 Corinthians from chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. This is God's word. You may be seated. We have in the New Testament two primary goals that we're to achieve. We call them the great or the greatest. First of all is the great commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second greatest commandment is like it: to love your neighbor as yourself. The next great is the best way we can love God and love our neighbor. It's called the Great Commission. It's to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing and teaching them all that Jesus commanded. That's just part of it. We'll come back to that later. We love our neighbor most effectively when we share the good news of eternal life. We love our neighbor most. We fulfill the great commandment most effectively when we obey the great commission. I want to add a third great achievement to these. It's really the focus of the great commission and the outcome of the great commandment. I'll call it the great conviction. Paul says in Romans 1:16, and this is the basis of this conviction: I'm eager to to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel's for everyone. A first century census, they took census in the first century, well, someplace they probably did. They did because we know that that's why Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem. But if you filled out the box for ethnicity on the first century census, it would be two blocks, two spots, Jew or non-Jew. You're either Jew or Greek/Gentile. So Paul is opening up the gospel here in this verse, saying that everyone who believes, Jew and also Greek. He says he's eager to share the gospel. That means it's his first passion. That's the idea of that. His first passion is to share the gospel. There's nothing more important for Paul than preaching the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This morning we're looking at the third part of the church mission statement, multiplying for Christ. Our conviction that the gospel is primary compels us to tell others. And the first mission step is making disciples. Talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Through faith in Christ, a believer becomes a learner. When you trusted Christ, that's what happened to you. You became a learner. That's the word for disciple. The learning speed is up to you. The Bible is the training manual for disciples. Young or old, the Bible teaches us how to follow Christ. That's the second step. The second step of the mission statement is maturing. We multiply, and then we multiply. Finally, we multiply through the gospel. What's the character of the gospel? How can we describe the gospel? We know it's the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, but beyond that, how can we describe it? The New Testament has at least six descriptions for the gospel. And I think it will be helpful and encouraging for us to see how beautifully the gospel is described. On your notes, you have a list of verses. I'll give you a word for each reference on your notes. We'll start with Acts 20:24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of grace. The gospel is the good news that we have received God's unmerited favor. We do not deserve anything from God. Through the gospel, we have grace. Let's look next at this great conviction verse, Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God. That's our next word, the power of God. Not only the grace, but the gospel is the power. It's inherent power. The gospel has power residing in itself by virtue of what it is. When Alfred Nobel died in 1899, you might recognize the name, the Nobel, from the Nobel Peace Prize. When he died in 1899, he willed his entire fortune, over $250 million, to establish the Nobel Peace Prize. Alfred Nobel had been a shrewd investor, but most of his fortune was secured through his inventions. He had 50 patents. And the U.S. Patent Office has this one. Can we have that next slide? U.S. Patent number 78,317 for improved explosive compound. That's exactly what it says in the Patent Office. Alfred Nobel invented dynamite. Seemed kind of strange for a man who gives away the Nobel Peace Prize. His invention, of course, changed the nature of building, mining, and war. And he chose a Greek word to describe this incredibly powerful creation. It's the word dunamis, dynamite. It's the word we just read in Romans 1:8 and 1:16, translated power. Think about that. The gospel is the dynamite of God. Nobel's dynamite often destroys. God's dynamite, the gospel, raises people who are spiritually dead to eternal life. Nothing tops that power. You carry in the gospel the truth that leads to life. The gospel is the power of God. Here's another attribute of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The gospel is the glory of Christ. When Israel was wandering in the wilderness, they were led by a cloud of glory. The Hebrew word for glory, kabod, means weighty. Something that is weighty is important. It's serious. Exodus 24, 17 says, "Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel." It's very solemn, even frightening. That's glory. Satan blinds minds so that the light of Christ's glory cannot be seen. Christ is glory. It's his nature. The gospel is a picture of Christ's glory. Satan tries to keep blinders on those who don't believe so they won't see Christ's glory in the gospel. The gospel is glorious. Ephesians 1:13 describes the gospel this way. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We could read it this way. The word, the true one. And the statement narrows the scope. The word, the true one. The word which you heard is the true word. The gospel is the true word. Likewise, the next phrase, the gospel, we could say the gospel, the saving one. The gospel is the only gospel that saves. We heard the gospel of salvation and believed in the Christ of the gospel. If you happen to be turning to scriptures, Ephesians chapter 6 offers us another description of the gospel. We know that believers are in warfare. And when we look at the armor of God that Paul describes in Ephesians 6, we look at the armor of the feet. Ephesians 6:15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Romans 10:15 says, How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We don't like to talk too much about our feet. There's a good reason for some of us. But I think about that. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, because it's a beautiful message. The Great Commission says, as you go, make disciples. Zechariah prophesied that his son John would give light, that would be John the Baptist as we call him, give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. The gospel is the gospel of peace. Our battle is spiritual. We're surrounded by souls who are fighting, actually fighting for peace. They can't find peace. They're trying everything they can to find peace. And it's actually a kind of a battle for them to find peace. Those who are desperate for peace need the gospel. They'll find peace. The gospel's eternal. The end of the book, the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 14. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. Our understanding of the Bible is that at this period in time in Revelation, the earth will be devastated with judgments from God. The buildup to the king's return has begun. An angel preaches the gospel one more time, so everyone on earth can hear it. It's an eternal gospel. I believe that the hosts of heaven dwellers will sing the wondrous story of the gospel forever. It's an eternal gospel. Could there be anything more beautiful and useful as a message than the gospel. Not only does God describe the gospel, the book of Acts has several illustrations of how it works. And from these illustrations, we can derive some directions for sharing the gospel. If you will, we can spend some time in Acts. If you will, please turn there. Acts was written by Luke, who also wrote the third gospel. And the introduction to Acts will help us understand the scope of the book. So let me just read a few verses at the beginning of the book. Acts 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. The first book would be Luke, and he names Theophilus there. Verse 2, until the day when he was taken up. He's talking about Jesus, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So he began in Luke to tell the story of Christ, and now he's going to continue it in this book we call Acts. It's really a continuation of the gospel. It's the life, it's the story of Jesus now taken to the next level. And Acts picks up at the ascension of Christ. That's what Luke was saying there. The ascension of Christ into heaven. We could actually call this the second phase of the gospel. The first phase would be the four gospels, and then we have the second phase, which is the book of Acts. And one of the first lessons we learn here, I call it this, is get out of the upper room. Can we have that other slide back there? Get out of the upper room. The disciples were told to wait until they were baptized by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And that immersion in the Holy Spirit took place this way. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Most translations say tongues. The Old English meaning of tongue was language. And language is the word that represents the Greek word best. But the important thing here is to remember that the disciples, in fact, everyone left the upper room to do street evangelism. The gospel, good news, must be shared. Every local church must share the gospel, must take the gospel outside the church to where unbelievers live. Outside the church is the front line of gospel ministry. Acts 2:47 says, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord added to their number. How many new members would there have been in the church if all the followers of Christ had stayed in the upper room? They had to get out of the room. I enjoy meeting people and opportunities to talk about the gospel. Ephesians 4, however, says that Christ gave pastors to the church to equip the saints for ministry. And most of that ministry will occur when the church is not gathered. The joy of evangelism is for everyone to experience. Here's another prompt for gospelizing. Don't be discouraged by failure. The disciples began preaching the gospel at the scene of their most recent failure. Right? 52 days before Acts chapter 2, most of the disciples were hiding out, afraid that the authorities would find and arrest them. This day, in Acts chapter 2, they were openly challenging those same authorities. They said this, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You men know this. He was here. You saw him. You heard him. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then the point that really makes them shudder, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. What a powerful statement. They're running around trying to find a place to hide. 50 days later, they're on the streets with all these Jewish leaders around them saying, you did this. But it didn't work. Jesus is alive. This gospel motivated the disciples It's how they succeeded in their mission. Peter says, you men killed Jesus. He's alive. The tomb is empty. The gospel has power, as we just saw. Don't let failure hinder you when you're talking to people about the Lord. Two chapters later, the disciples are annoying the authorities again. Peter had healed a lame man. That's in chapter 3. And the leaders interrogated him. And this is in chapter 4. Please open to chapter 4. It'd be helpful if we can follow along together. I'll read verses 8 to 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, once again, back to the leadership of the community, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to you, to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter says, if you're calling us on the carpet for doing a good deed, let me remind you that it was because of Jesus, this man, that this man was healed. The same Jesus you men killed on the cross, the same Jesus who rose from the dead, this Jesus in whose name salvation is given. When you have this kind of evidence in front of you, you can speak without fear. And that's what Peter did. The leaders were flummoxed. I don't use that word very often, but it just fit with me. That's what's going on here. So verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. Move to chapter 7, please. Here's one verse from Stephen's sermon. Verse 52, chapter 7. Notice some familiarity here. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You betrayed and killed Jesus. You agreed together to let Rome crucify him, but you betrayed your own Messiah. In chapter 8, verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. This is a common theme here, right? Chapter 8, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with Scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. We can try to answer questions when unbelievers ask, but beware of being drawn away from the gospel. Always get back to the cross. The point here is be consistent. Be consistent. Preach the whole gospel. Preach the gospel, the whole gospel, and nothing but the gospel for salvation. Philip is the first recorded missionary to Samaria. And to this point in our study of our look at Book of Acts, the gospel had already been in Jerusalem and Judea. The apostles were told this would happen. Chapter 1 of Acts, verse 8 says, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you'll be my witnesses, listen, in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We've had Jerusalem, we had Judea, now we have Samaria. And chapter 9 begins to fulfill the last location to the end of the earth. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. That's the simple outline of the book of Acts. It's in chapter 1, verse 8. It was Peter who opened the door to the ends of the earth. Acts 9, verse 42. I want to put together some different verses here. And it became known, and this is to set the stage for what I'm going to talk about next. It became known, verse 942, chapter 9, verse 42, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Peter's preaching the gospel, And verse 43 says, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Peter stayed with a man named Simon, and he was a tanner. Why is that verse there? What difference does it make for us to know that Peter stayed with a tanner? Do you ask questions like that when you're reading the Bible? We should ask questions. Why is that there? What's that? What's Jesus trying to? What's that mean? How do I put this in the rest of the story? Well, if you know anything about tanning, a tanner facilitates the process of turning animal hides into leather. That means he's surrounded. A tanner is surrounded by blood, death, and unclean animals. It's contrary to the Jewish custom. Jews aren't supposed to do that. Jews stayed clear of tanners. This man, we find out later, this man, Simon, lived in Joppa, and he lived near the sea, away from people. A rabbi said about this, tanners. It's impossible for the world to do without tanners, but woe to him who is a tanner. A Jewess could sue for divorce if she discovered that her husband was a tanner. I hope that's not the case when my grandson Tanner grows up. Peter apparently didn't have much concern for staying with a tanner. And in fact, I just love how the Bible brings pieces together to give us a clear picture. It had to be that he stayed with this tanner. And as we go along through the next couple, as we go along into chapter 10, we'll find out why. So in chapter 10, a man named Cornelius, a Roman centurion, an Italian, he's part of the Italian cohort, he fears God, and he receives a vision from God to, he's told to send for Peter, who's staying at a tanner's house in Joppa, and to bring Peter back to him. So the next day, when Cornelius' men are traveling, Peter sees a vision. He sees the vision three times. And in the vision, he's told to eat unclean meat. He refuses. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. God, I've never done this. I can't do this. It's not what I'm never raised this way. So while Peter was inwardly, the scripture says, now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. So here's Peter having this vision three times. Eat the unclean meat. I'm not going to eat the unclean meat. I've never done this. I'm not going to do it. And while he's having that vision, the men from Cornelius' house show up. The day later, they arrive back at the home of Cornelius with Peter. Cornelius has invited a crowd. Peter's coming. Brings all his friends in. And Peter sees the large number of people and he says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. Listen, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. He's just been at a tanner's house. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. Then he says to Cornelius, why did you ask me to come? God told me not to call any person unclean. Do you suppose that meant even the tanner where he'd just been staying? And the fact that Peter was staying with a tanner is not lost on the Roman officer. He mentions in his reply to Peter, I was told you would be at Simon, the tanner's house. It's important for us to know this. Peter's vision of eating unclean food at the home of the unclean tanner prepared him to see that his bias toward unclean Gentiles was harmful. It all builds together. Truly, he said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. Look at this wonderful story, how God put this together. Peter staying at the home of someone he never would have stayed with. He never would have gone anywhere near him as a Jew growing up. And he's staying at this man's house. He's unclean. And God in his plan has Peter going to a Gentile's house, formerly unclean to him. And he gets the message. And he preaches to the crowd. Guess what the theme of Peter's message was? And we are witnesses of all that Jesus did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. Friends, that's it. That's the gospel. That's it. He was crucified on a cross, and he was buried, and God raised him from the dead. And Peter says, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There it is, over and over again through the book of Acts. God used the time that Peter's at the Tanner's house to prepare Peter for this unique day in the history of the church, the day that the gospel was offered to the likes of us Gentiles. Be prepared in your evangelism. How do we use the gospel? Let me spend a couple minutes on some of the ways that we can spread the gospel. We can state the gospel simply the way Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15. Gospel basics. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. The burial is proof that Jesus died. The many times he was seen after the burial, which we read in our beginning, is proof that he was alive. Those three points up there are the spokes of the gospel wheel. At our men's breakfast, we've been talking about, as Joe said, about how to turn everyday conversations into gospel conversations. Here's the diagram we've used. It starts with God's design. God's design is for him to be glorified, for people to have life, for people to come to heaven. But sin, you can see that sin causes brokenness. And brokenness shows up in many different ways. We live in the midst of broken people. And once we get to know some of them, we can find out how and why. But then we share the gospel, and they understand that there's people don't have to live broken lives. And they put their trust in Christ. That's just briefly what's there. If you would like to see that in more detail, we have these booklets available. And they explain this whole process. I would encourage you, if you don't have one already, pick one of these up. You don't have to be a man to do this, by the way. It just happens that's where we started. Another helpful tool we have, we've had some of these laying around. How it all began and how it will never end, the story. Have one of these in your hand while in your car, talking to somebody. Say, have you read the story? And it's in here. And if you'd like just a brief introduction to it, it's creation, fall, rescue, restoration. Get out of the upper room. Don't be discouraged by failure. Be bold, be consistent, be prepared. A young man had a musical act that he thought would bring him millions of dollars. He made it through the preliminary rounds and was on the stage of America's Got Talent. In the center of the platform, he placed a table on which was a paper bag. When he's given the notice to start, he reached in his bag and pulled out a little piano. He set it on the table. He put his hand in the bag again and grabbed a frog. He put the frog on a little bench in front of the little piano. He reached in the bag one more time, pulled out a goldfish bowl, pulled the fish out of the bowl, and set the fish on the top of the piano. The frog began to play the piano brilliantly, and the little fish sang with the biggest and best voice of the evening. Fans were immediately on their feet. Naturally. The judges joined them. A piano-playing frog and a singing fish. It's amazing. The performers finished, the audience sat down, and the judges were ready to vote. Suddenly, the young man packed his bag up and started running toward the edge of the stage to leave the arena. One of the judges said, "Where are you going? This is the best act I've ever seen. I've never seen this. This will never happen again. Where are you going?" And so the young man stopped and announced, "I can't go through with this. I've deceived you." To which the judge says, How did you do that? The fish doesn't sing. The frog's a ventriloquist. That's a humorous story. I every time I read it, I laugh. I'm sorry, but that man didn't know what he had in the bag. What was in the bag was better than what he announced, right? We have the eternal gospel of grace, power, glory, peace, and salvation in our bag. You know that? Our community needs to know it too. Father, this gospel is so wonderful. It's so powerful, so gracious, so glorious, so true. It's an eternal message that we have the privilege to share with others. Help us to be constant about that. Help us to be determined that people hear the gospel from us, and that you are glorified through that process. In Jesus' name, amen.